Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a book, C.S. Lewis actually wrote a series of three books for adults. There's like the adult version of Narnia, I guess. It's not set in Narnia, it's set in outer space. And the second book in the series is called Perelandra, and it's about a planet where no fall took place. So there hadn't been a fall into sin. They have like a Adam and Eve type couple there. And then somehow a couple of guys from Earth wind up there. One of them is a bad guy. His name is Weston. He's a devil character. He's been possessed by a demon of some sort. He's trying to coax the Perelandrin version of Eve to sin. And the other guy's name is the good guy. His name is Ransom, and he's there trying to keep her from falling into sin. And the way that the devil character is portrayed is really, really insightful, I think. He's actively, it's like you would envision the serpent in the garden with Eve. He's trying to talk her into doing their version of that, which is that most of the planet floats around. The land isn't attached to anything. It floats around, and there's one solid island on the planet that stays in place. And so their version of eating from the tree is to go stay a night on that island. If you stay on the fixed land, that would be like eating from the tree of knowledge. So the devil character is trying to get her to do that. And Ransom is trying to keep her from doing that. But she goes to sleep. Or no, even before that, this is how Ransom tracks the devil guy down, is he's walking along and he sees this kind of frog-like creature that's been sort of torn up. And it's still alive, but it's been badly injured. And this is a planet where nothing like that's ever happened before. And then he sees another one, and then he sees another one, and another one, a whole bunch of them, and then he sees the devil character just ripping them. He's just grabbing these frog creatures and making them suffer. And they don't die. There hadn't been death on this planet yet. Well, then he finds the devil guy, and the devil guy's trying to tempt the Eve character, but Eve goes to sleep eventually. And Ransom is afraid to fall. He doesn't want to fall asleep because he doesn't want the devil guy to mess with Eve in the night. So he's awake, and all night the devil character is just sitting there. He's just waiting. Ransom isn't his mission. He's not working on Ransom. He doesn't do anything to Ransom physically or anything like that. But all night in the dark, every few seconds he'll say, "Ransom." And Ransom says, "What?" And he doesn't say anything. And then a few seconds later he says, "Ransom." And Ransom says, "What?" And he doesn't say anything. "Ransom." "What?" Doesn't say anything. He does it all night. And what's, I think, so brilliant about it is a lot of times, you know, what's diabolical is really, you know, for some diabolical purpose. There's some evil project. There's some evil direction that the evil people or forces or demons want to go. And other times it's just diabolical in a mindless kind of way for its own sake. He doesn't have anything else to do, so he's going to just annoy this guy all night. And I think sometimes there's just a demonic impulse to tear something down for no reason other than to tear it down, to annoy, to destroy, to hurt, without any even purpose behind it. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 6. Some familiar enemies are back in the picture. Remember, as soon as Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, some people found out that he was there to try and rebuild the city wall, and they were not pleased about that. These are fairly powerful guys, and they start trying to stop him immediately. Last week, we pause a little from that storyline because he has to deal with some internal strife, economic problems, but just because they weren't the focus in chapter 5 doesn't mean that the external enemies went away. They didn't go away. They're still there. So now today in chapter 6, they're going to try again. Now in Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakkapharim in the plain of Ono." So what we did miss, we skipped a few verses at the end of chapter 5 last week, and they had pretty much the same theme as what we talked about, so I didn't do all of it. But we did miss where Nehemiah says he's been appointed the governor of Judah, and that's a job that he's going to have for 12 years. So Judah is the territory that includes the city of Jerusalem. It's the old southern kingdom that resulted from the division of Israel into northern and southern kingdoms after the death of Solomon. So now it's one of the territories controlled by the Persians. Not now today, now being 445 BC. The Persians control the territory among lots of other territory. So the Persian king, Artaxerxes, appointed Nehemiah to be the governor. And Nehemiah has a good reputation with the king. Remember that. He was the king's cupbearer. They know each other well. The king trusts him. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab are all pretty powerful political leaders in their respective territories. And they don't like the idea of Judah having a strong capital city and a wall around it with a strong leader and identity, you know. So the interesting thing is there are theories, there's speculation, but we aren't told what these guys were, what was driving them. You know, why are they so strongly against it? It seems that they probably somehow are able to take advantage of a basically defenseless Jerusalem for their own, you know, financial or political gain somehow. But in all this time, we've seen these guys so many times up to this point, Nehemiah still hasn't told us exactly why. Why are they doing this? I don't know. But Nehemiah has almost finished the wall. Everything's finished except the gates, and so now they're desperate to stop him before he gets that last piece done. They suggest that he come and meet them in between Jerusalem and Samaria. So the spot they're suggesting would take him a whole day to get there. What's going on is he'd be out in the open, out of the city, out from behind the wall for a whole day where he's very vulnerable to an assassination attempt. And Jerusalem, you know, is much more fortified now. It's got most of a wall. Remember, he's turned it into kind of an open carry city. Everybody there has a sword or a spear on them. And so he's going to be tough to get to in the city. So Sanballat asks him to come meet him somewhere else. Nehemiah senses that that's probably not a good idea. He says that they intended to do me harm. So he knows it's a setup. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" So he doesn't tell them. He probably didn't have to tell them. He knows that they're trying to kill him. He uses the work as his way out. And when he says, "I'm doing a great work," he's not saying, "Look at me, look how important and special I am." He means great in the sense of large. "I'm working on a very big project here. I've got my hands full. It'd take me a day to get there, however long the meeting lasts, then a day to get back. I just don't want to miss that much time on the project." And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So this is what bad people do sometimes. A lot of times, when the bad guys end up winning, it's not because they were smarter or more skillful, they had a better idea. It's just that they persist until the good guys lose focus or wear out or get distracted. So the good guys are in a much tougher spot. The good guys have to be good every time. All the bad guys have to do to destroy something is win once. So they just keep trying over, over, over. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. So here it is again, fifth invitation. But this time the letter isn't sealed, which means that the servant carrying it and anyone, you know, the journey along the way who wanted to read it could read it. And then they could spread around, you know, the gossip of what's in the letter to anybody who wants to listen. What did it say? In it was written, "It is reported among the nations," and Geshem also says it, "that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, let us take counsel together." This is a very serious, dangerous charge. They've been kind of threatening this from the beginning, if you remember. And it's a smart thing to threaten, because Artaxerxes himself had, back in Ezra chapter 4, said that the city can't be rebuilt for this reason. He heard rumors that weren't true, but he had heard that the Jews were thinking of rebelling. So he said, you can't rebuild the wall. Then he reversed that decree because Nehemiah asked him to, and he trusted Nehemiah. So now these guys are spreading around a story that really Nehemiah is planning to lead a rebellion, and he's even put some prophets up to saying that he's the one who's supposed to be the king. It's the will of God, it's manifest destiny that Judah be free from Persia and Nehemiah be the king. And then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done. You're inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." So I think a lot of people in Nehemiah's situation here would have panicked and done something stupid as an overreaction or in reaction to this. So it would have felt like they had to respond. But he doesn't. You know, he keeps turning out to be a level smarter than the enemies. He always sees through. He's always a step ahead. So he sees right through this, and he seems to me to be counting on two things. One is Artaxerxes likes him and trusts him. So he's not going to be likely to believe these rumors. Like, when he hears this, he knows Nehemiah, and I think Nehemiah just doesn't think the king's going to turn on him. The other thing, the more important thing, is that he believes he's carrying out the will of God, that God is with him every step of the way here. And notice what he does do in response. The same thing he always does. I mean, the only sign we have in the text that he cares anything about what's going on with Sanballat is that he says prayers. He says this quick prayer for strength. "Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night.'" So we don't know anything about this guy. This is the only place where he shows up in the Bible. Family names are of priests in other places in the Bible. So if they're the same people, then Shemaiah may have been a priest, but they're kind of common names, so I don't know. But whatever the case, it seems that... So Nehemiah goes to visit this guy. Maybe they're just friends, it doesn't say. But he goes to visit Shemaiah. For some reason, Shemaiah hasn't been leaving his house. It doesn't say why, but it can't be too serious. Like, he's not a really serious shut-in or something, because he suggests that they both go and seek refuge in the temple. So somehow he's found out that there's going to be an assassination attempt on Nehemiah, and it's probably coming tonight. "But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? What man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.'" So you got a couple of things going on here. One is, if Nehemiah goes into the temple to hide, then it's going to kind of make him look guilty, at least suspicious. You know, he's got nothing to hide. So he's thinking, you know, all hiding can do is raise suspicion. But maybe even more important than that, he says, I can't go in there and can somebody like me go in there and live? See, he's not a priest, so he's not supposed to go in. He can go to the outer part of the temple, but he can't go in where Shammai is suggesting, where you close the doors. He's not supposed to go in there. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. You know, think about the image of, he's got the whole city armed 24 hours a day, ready to fight all day and all night, and then he himself goes into the temple to hide in a spot where he's not even allowed to go. That looks bad. And so he realizes this so-called prophet, Shemaiah, this prophecy isn't, you know, really a friend looking out for him. He's an agent on Sanballat's payroll, or Tobiah's payroll or something. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So he finishes this section of the book with another prayer, and as usual, he doesn't tiptoe around. He says what he means, which is, God, when you think of Tobiah and Sanballat, remember how hard they worked to keep me from doing the job you gave me to do. You know, and it turns out that it's not just these two. There are other, you know, there's this prophetess. I don't know who she is, but she's no good. There could be a whole school of false prophets here that are working against him, and he hadn't even mentioned them before. So he throws them in the prayer too. Yeah, obviously what he means is, God, take vengeance on them for standing in the way of your plan, working against your will. So that's the text. I think we can learn a few things here from Nehemiah, even though none of us, thankfully, are in a position similar to his. I mean, I don't know anybody in this room who's had foreign political leaders trying repeatedly, maniacally to assassinate them, hired prophets to discredit and intimidate them. If that's you, I'm sorry, I didn't know. But, I mean, everybody receives some kind of resistance at some point in life, and especially if you're trying to do the work of Christ, then we're flat out promised that enemies are going to show up. And when the enemies show up to oppose Nehemiah, he's able to navigate this resistance successfully for several reasons. I mean, and one is that he seems to just be a gifted person. You know, he's smart, he's good at stuff, and so there's a kind of, you know, either you have it or you don't aspect to his success. But that's not it. There's more to it than just that. I mean, for one thing, he's lived his life and he continues to live a life of integrity. He was able to be successful and respected and trusted even by the king of Persia because of the way that he conducted himself, the way he did his job, who he was. So he knows that the king trusts him, and when false charges start being brought up against him, he knows he has nothing to fear and nothing to hide. And he knows that because he has nothing to hide. He literally had nothing to hide. We've seen him a couple of times already. When Nehemiah makes a mistake, does something wrong, whatever, he admits it. You know, he admits to being wrong and then reverses course when he needs to, and he speaks the truth. The work that he's doing, to do the will of God. You know, so he has a perfectly clean conscience in all this, and that means that when the bad guys start telling lies, he's not afraid. And the second thing is he prays. You know, we see it twice in this text today, and I didn't go back and look, but it's been a rare week in this book where he doesn't pray about something, even if it's brief. He's in constant, open conversation with God. And, you know, again, when you're a person of integrity and you're willing to repent, you're willing to admit when you've done wrong, but you've largely done right, it's a lot more natural thing to be able to have a frank conversation with God. And Nehemiah does that a lot. You know, he does his best to live in accordance with the will of God. He prays earnestly to God. And then number three, he trusts in God to hear him and to be with him and guide the process. So he goes from his prayers to do what he does boldly. He's willing to see people honestly. There's nothing naive about this guy. It's one of the things I love about Nehemiah is his honesty. You know, I think a lot of times Christians maybe out of well-meaning desire not to come anywhere close to breaking the eighth commandment, Christians will allow themselves to get tangled up with people who aren't acting in good faith, we could say. You know, people who aren't really looking to have an honest conversation. People who really just want to tear something down. Christians feel obligated to engage anyone and everyone all the time, even if the other person intends nothing but harm. And pastors do this especially. I think lots of Christians will get bogged down in some sort of bad faith internet feud, or, you know, like feel like you have to respond to everything out there. You have to respond to every nasty message somebody sends you. If I did that, I wouldn't have time to be here. I've received so many hateful emails over my years as a pastor. I almost never respond. You know, if somebody has an honest question or is really trying to understand something about what we do here or something I said, great. We'll talk about anything you want. But when it's basically just name calling, I mean, I have other things to do. I have other people to talk to. So I mean, Nehemiah received 5 invitations to talk from Sanballat and another invitation to go to the temple with Shemaiah. He declined all of them, and he was right to decline all of them. You know, it's the Epiphany season. Sanballat's invitations remind me of kind of Herod. You know, the Magi showed up. He says to the Magi, "Well, hey, when you find the new king, let me know where he is, because I want to come worship him too." Well, I mean, he didn't mean that at all. But the Magi weren't smart enough to see through it, so they were going to go back to Herod after they found Jesus and were on their way, except an angel told them not to. What they needed was a realistic person. They needed a Nehemiah in the group, and he wasn't there. I mean, and that's the bigger picture. Jesus was resisted from his infancy. I mean, as soon as he was born, Herod tried to kill him. As soon as he was baptized, the devil showed up trying to tempt him. There were false charges and threats and people trying to hurt him and hurt his reputation. But what does he do? He lives a life of integrity. He makes sure he has nothing to hide. He prayed. He trusted his Father all the way to death on a cross, because he knew he was doing the right thing. He was doing the will of his Father. So he's able to act boldly, even in the face of hostility, eventually death. And he did that for you. He took all the times that you haven't lived with integrity, honesty, all the times when you were afraid to see the truth, wouldn't admit it, all the times you responded when you shouldn't have, or didn't when you should have, and he's given you his life of integrity. He substituted his life for yours, and now, like Nehemiah, there's no reason for you to be afraid of the bad guys. All your sins are taken away. There's no reason for you to give in to the bullies. There's no reason for you to be bogged down with bad faith opponents. Just take up the life of integrity that Jesus is giving you, and live honestly, and pray honestly to God. You can boldly align yourself with His will. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.